First reactions are always interesting things, aren't they? One thing I've noticed is the first reactions when an article makes it on the internet, the things that people respond immediately. Pretty soon it devolves into everything in caps and people just shouting flaming words at one another. Or first reaction to being cut off on the highway, the road rage that develops. First reactions. Here's a question for you. What's your first reaction, your first thought, to what you will rejoice about when Jesus comes back? What will be your first reaction? First reaction. For some of us, it might be the joy of reunion with a loved one. For others of us, it may be the relief that we don't have to do that homework assignment that we hadn't done, or a big job that we don't have to get done. There may be the relief that comes of feeling the responsibilities and the burdens of this life that are lifted. There are some who would say, no, the Sunday school answer is that our first reaction, our first thought of what we'll rejoice about when Jesus comes is being able to see Jesus, right? That's not a bad answer. That's a very, very good answer. But did you know that that's not the Apostle Paul's answer? The first reaction to what he will rejoice about when Jesus comes is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so I invite you to open your Bibles there. We'll be picking it up at the second half of the chapter this week, beginning at verse 13 and making our way through verse 20. In the first half of the chapter, Paul had looked at what discipleship looked like from the point of view of the discipler. Paul talked about how he had not sought glory from people. He wasn't trying to be greedy, but he was gentle, like a nursing mother cares for her own children. He was like a father exhorting and encouraging and charging people to walk in a way worthy of the gospel. The point of view of the discipler. Now, in the second half of the chapter, Paul takes on the subject of what discipleship looks like from the point of view of the person being discipled. A discipled person has first received the Word of God, really hearing it and accepting it as authoritative. And then there is an imitation that happens. The discipled person imitates the faith and works of other believers. And this happens in spite of great persecutions and trials. There are opponents to the gospel, and we have to recognize that fact. But those trials and oppositions, while they do sometimes hinder our goals, like the goal to see one another, they don't hinder God. And the relationship between the discipler and the one who's being discipled is not diminished by a lack of personal contact. Because what really matters is being together when the Lord Jesus comes again. This last section of verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? That question is something that Paul has already emphasized twice now in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 10, we're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We saw it again in chapter 2, verse 12, how Paul charged the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into something greater and yet future, His own kingdom and glory. And now, as he comes to the end of chapter 2, he's reaching a crescendo in this, think of it, being with those that you have discipled, or with those who have discipled you, when you meet the Lord when He comes again. Pretty remarkable to think about that. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. This habit of standing for the Word of God comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, where the people stood for the reading of God's Word. That there were people that were tasked with, as the Word was read, tasked with explaining it and giving it the sense so that the hearers could understand it. That is the nearest Old Testament counterpart to what we experience in our worship services. So I think it's helpful for us to stand as we read the Word of God. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And to those that are our guests today, welcome. We're glad you're here. We give away Bibles here at East White Oak. If you don't have a Bible, go out to the Welcome Center and pick one up before you leave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Please be seated. We become disciples of Christ in the following way. We receive the Word of God. We imitate the good life and works of other believers. And when this happens, we will be the glory and joy of those who've discipled us when Jesus comes. Paul's first reaction, first thought of rejoicing when Jesus comes, is the people here at Thessalonica that he discipled, that he'll be able to present before the Lord and say, this is my hope, my joy, my crown of boasting. This is my glory and joy at Jesus' coming. Well, let's look at this passage in a bit more detail. In verse 13, we learn about the right way to respond to the gospel. Remember, we're looking at the idea of discipleship from the point of view of the one being discipled. So let's think about how they responded to the gospel, the people of Thessalonica. They first heard the Word of God. Verse 13 says, you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. I want to dwell on this word heard for a moment. There is an importance laid in the Bible to the sense of hearing. Hearing the Word of God. This suggests that God communicates through people's words to yet other people. And this is why preaching has been and will continue to be an imperative for the church. I've lived long enough now for it to cycle through at least twice now this thought in the church that, well, you know, there's so many other more important things. Preaching is kind of old-fashioned, and maybe it ought to be diminished. But I want you to notice that when Paul talks about the people of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians received the Word of God which they heard from Paul. God did not say that we saw the Word of God in a skit or a video presentation. God did not say that we experienced the Word of God in acts of kindness. Now, don't get me wrong, skits are wonderful. I think video presentations can be very powerful. I think that acts of kindness are absolutely important for believers to be able to live out their faith. But God says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Consider Deuteronomy 31, where Moses says, "Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes, all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them." A little later, he says, Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:44. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. In 2 Kings chapter 23, the people of Israel had gone decades without doing what they should have done, which was to read the Word of God out loud to the people. They hadn't done it, and they had gotten so neglectful at it that they lost the book. They didn't even have the book of the law. One day, in King Josiah's reform, they're cleaning out the temple, and they found a book. It was the book of the law. And so they read it, 2 Kings 23:2. He went up to the temple, as Josiah went to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:30. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. This idea of hearing the Word of God. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 26, "Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." The Bible lays great emphasis upon our sense of hearing as the avenue through which His Spirit works. Hearing. In fact, Amos predicts, the Lord predicts through the prophet Amos, that there will come a time when people will not want to hear. And God, in fact, will send a famine. Not a famine of food, but a famine of hearing the Word of God. Amos 8:11, "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Now, there's a great emphasis placed in the Scriptures on hearing the Word of God. And we know that God has abandoned a people to judgment when He brings a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. May I suggest that that can be a famine to the individual soul as well? That when you hear the Word of God as it is taught, and you just kind of go, "Yeah, yeah, same old, same old," that there's a famine in your soul for the hearing of the Word of God. John 7, when people heard Jesus' words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." And Paul says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. The Thessalonians heard the Word of God from Paul. They heard it. Let's never get away from the announcing of the Word of God, the heralding of it. Well, there's a second part to this in terms of how they responded to the gospel. They responded to the gospel not just by hearing it when Paul came to them. It says they received the Word of God. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. Receiving the Word of God means to receive it as the truth. That is when there is something said in the Scriptures, and I think differently from what the Scriptures say, guess who's wrong? I'm the one that's wrong. To receive the Word of God means that I'm acknowledging that this is truth, this is right, I am not. Receiving the Word of God means receiving it as the very Word of God. This is not merely a human book. Human writers wrote it. Their personalities are imprinted on its pages. But the Bible says that these men who wrote were borne along by the Holy Spirit in such a way that the very words that they wrote weren't just their words, but the very words of God. And receiving the Word of God means receiving it as the very Word of God, not human merely, but divine. Receiving it, thirdly, means to receive it in the sense of embracing, approving, accepting it, to say, I will follow this path. The gospel is that God sent His Son, who is fully God and fully man at the same time, into this world to live a perfect life, to demonstrate that He was sent from God. And then He died on the cross to pay for our sin. And then the third day after He was dead, He rose from the dead. And whoever believes in Him, turning from their sin, repenting of their sin, and trusting in, relying on what He did at the cross to save them, has their sins forgiven and has eternal life. The Thessalonians received that as the truth. They received it as the very Word of God. They embraced it. They approved it. They said, we will follow this path. Third word that's used there in verse 13. They heard it. They received it. Thirdly, it says, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Using yet another word, a third word, heard, received, now accepted. Paul is emphasizing here our responsibility to the hearing of the word of God. We have the privilege of accepting its truth, embracing its authority, approving its message, and following its author. This accepting of words from Paul as the very Word of God is a pretty bold statement, isn't it? The Thessalonians received words from Paul as the very words of God. That's a bold statement. Paul is confident that the words he spoke to the Thessalonians was the very Word of God. Now, we can speak with the same boldness, but with care. That boldness comes from the Word of God, not our own authority. Another dimension of the right way to respond to the gospel isn't just in this hearing and responding and accepting. It also has to do with the working of the Word of God in our lives. Look with me at the very end of verse 13. You accepted it what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Word of God has special accomplishments. But it is not an incantation. It's not a magical formula. There are some people who look at the Scriptures and they go, oh, well, I'm just going to find my magic formula for today. You know, you pick a verse. No, it's not a magical incantation. The Word of God is at work, it says, in those who believe. Did you catch that? You received it, accepted it as the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For those who accept the Word of God and the message about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, the Word of God is at work changing your life. Notice that this working and believing is in the present tense. The Word of God is at work in those who are believing. The Word of God's constantly changing us who are believing. If you reach a point in your Christian experience where you say, You know, I'm reading the Word of God, but it's not changing me that much. Be very careful of the condition of your soul. The Word of God is such that it ought to be, if we are hearing, receiving, and accepting it as the very Word of God, it ought to be at work continually in changing us more and more into the image of Christ. That's the right way to respond to the gospel. Let's think now, then, about after having responded to the gospel, how we live in a world that is hostile to that gospel. That's the theme of verses 14 through 16. And here I want to begin by talking about the corporate nature of the Christian life. Because when the Word of God changes us, it draws us into a community of other believers. There's an important balance here. We are saved individually. No one can trust Christ for someone else. Much as I would like to, I can't trust Christ for you. You must individually put your faith in Christ and receive Jesus as your Savior. But we are saved to belong to one another. We are saved in order to belong to one another. This is why the church community is so important. One simply cannot be a growing, accepting the Word of God Christian and not be in community with other believers and with other brothers and sisters in the church. So note here in verse 14 that the Thessalonian brothers and sisters became imitators, but they didn't become imitators of individuals. Did you see that? For you, brothers, became imitators. It doesn't say imitators of me or Timothy or Silas. It says you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That is, they imitated how they ordered and constructed their worship and their fellowship and their evangelism after the pattern that was established in the Judean churches. Just this weekend, we've had a leadership retreat here at East White Oak where we had a delightful time. On Friday evening, one of the things that we spent some considerable time doing was looking at the Jerusalem church and how they ordered and constructed their worship, their fellowship, and their evangelism in order that we might glean timeless truths for how we might imitate them thousands of miles and thousands of years apart from them. It is wise and good for the Thessalonians to have imitated the churches of Judea. It is likewise wise for us here at East White Oak Bible Church to imitate the churches of Judea. The pattern that was established there is a good and right pattern. And it tells us while there are cultural differences, there are differences in time and technology, there is also so much in the Christian experience that is transcultural and transchronological. How do we live in a world hostile to the gospel? First of all, we gotta think first of the corporate nature of the Christian life, imitating God's churches. Now, this corporate nature becomes critically important when persecution comes. Because one of the important principles of effective persecution, if you're going to persecute somebody, one of the most effective ways to do that is to divide and isolate people. The more people are divided or isolated, the more persecutors win. So the imitation of the Judean churches in verse 14 extends to being persecuted as well. Did you see that? You became imitators of the churches that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. That the same unity that was experienced in the Judean churches had to be true of the Thessalonian church in the middle of that persecution. Persecution. May I just say that there has to be, if we're believers in Jesus, there has to be a willingness to suffer as others have suffered for Christ. If we look historically at the church here in Thessalonica, the Judean churches, there was suffering. It is wise to study the persecution of believers. First, it helps to strengthen our faith, to know how others have paid a price for what they believe, what we believe. But even more importantly, I think that studying how others have suffered for Christ strengthens our resolve to suffer together as saints who have gone before us have done. That is, as we study the suffering of others, particularly in the Scriptures, as we study the suffering of the Thessalonian church, it helps us understand how we can suffer together as brothers and sisters. Here's an area where I just want to bring out some modern cultural analysis, okay? Are we willing to suffer shame and reproach, brothers and sisters? Are we willing to suffer shame and reproach for believing that the Bible is true in all that it affirms? Are we willing to suffer that shame and reproach? Let me give you three areas where I think persecution is coming upon us. Three areas where I think there's going to be shame and reproach on people who say, yes, I affirm what the Bible affirms about this. The first one has to do with creation. That there is a God who made the world. He made everything in it. He made all the people. And therefore, we are all accountable to Him. We will suffer shame and reproach for believing that, my friends. We will suffer shame and reproach for believing Exodus 20, verse 7, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and on the seventh day He rested." We will suffer shame and reproach for saying we believe that. The area of creation is a realm in which we will suffer shame and reproach. Second area is the construction of society, which is based on the issue of marriage. The Bible says that for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus said of that, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." The Bible truth that marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime is something about which we will suffer shame and reproach as believers in Jesus. It sounds foreign. It sounds strange to our culture these days. A third area in which we will, suffer shame and reproach for believing what the Bible is true is on the issue of hell. That is, that there is a real place of punishment. That people who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ will go if they do not believe in Jesus before they die. That Jesus is in fact the only way to God. That there are no lots of different roads leading to the same place. That there is in fact only one path. I believe that there will be shame and reproach for believers who affirm the Bible's truth about creation, about marriage, and about hell. So I ask you this question then in light of that. When a position that the Bible teaches is so unpopular that it hinders the culture from hearing anything else you say, what do you do? When A position that the Bible teaches is so unpopular that it hinders the culture from hearing anything else that you say. What do you do? Here's what some people are concluding. Well, we'll keep the things that we believe that the culture hates, we'll keep them quiet. We just won't talk about creation or marriage or hell. There are others who say, well, we want people to learn about Jesus and His love for us and how He died on the cross for our sins, so we will say, we no longer believe what the Bible teaches about creation or marriage or hell. Because we want people to understand that we are partner with them as fellow human beings in this world, and we want them to know about God's love. Let me ask you a question. When Paul took the gospel to the Thessalonians, do you believe that there were things that he deliberately withheld from them? Or he changed what he believed about the Bible, denying some of the things of the Bible, in order that the Thessalonians would be able to hear him better? I submit to you that he did not. That what he did was turn the Word of God loose in pointing out all the Old Testament texts on those three Saturdays that he was there, who the Messiah was, how Jesus was the Messiah, and how he died as a payment for sin. I don't think he was afraid to proclaim the whole counsel of God. So what we have to acknowledge is that there's going to be suffering, particularly of a shame and reproach for believing that the Bible is true in about all that it affirms. Now let's think about ways of identifying hostility. At the beginning of any persecution, it's difficult to see whether or not the persecution is indeed persecution. You're kind of baffled by it. You're like, what? It's persecution? What? The human reaction is always to say that these events surely can't mean what we fear they mean. At the risk of using a tired analogy, and I apologize for using it, the Nazis banked on that reaction from the Jews. That the Jews heard them say, we're going to kill all the Jews. And they said, that can't mean what we're afraid that it means. And that reaction led to millions of Jews. It led millions of Jews to their deaths. The minute that we say things like, well, that persecution cannot happen, or we've been promised that we won't be exposed to persecution, or things will get better after, we are failing to acknowledge the real situation. Let me tell you the real situation, folks. Christians get persecuted. They do. Philippians 1:6, for unto you it's given on behalf of Christ, not just to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That's the way it has been, it's the way it is now, and it will be this way until Jesus returns to earth. And so this description here in verses 14 through 16, where they became imitators of the churches in Judea, they suffered the same things from their own countrymen as the Judean churches did from the Jews. And then Paul describes what those Jews had done. They killed the Lord Jesus, the prophets, drove us out, displeased God, opposed mankind. Those are the same kinds of things that persecutors do everywhere in all times and all places. Paul isn't just picking on the Jews like he's some anti-Semitic person. In fact, he says in another letter, I wish I could go to hell if it meant that the Jews could be saved. He's not picking on that group of persecutors. Instead, what he's saying is, this is how persecution works. And we as believers must be awakened to the recognition of it and be ready to embrace our Savior despite that persecution. Well, you're probably glad the sermon's not over because there is a word of hope. Verses 17 through 20, God is not hindered by hostility to Him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God is not hindered by hostility to Him. God has a goal for our relationships with one another. Living in a hostile world means not all of our goals are going to be achieved. Even the ones that we believe are God-given goals. Paul sincerely believed that he should go and see the Thessalonians face to face. It was what he believed as a God-given goal. But was his goal achieved? No, because it says there in verse 18, Satan hindered us. Living in a hostile world means, friends, not all of our goals are going to be achieved. Even the good ones, even the God-given ones. Satan has power. He has power to stop us. But notice this. He cannot stop God. He cannot stop God. He's still God's Satan. Yes, Satan hindered Paul from accomplishing his goal of seeing the Thessalonians. And we cannot always presume to know why God permits Satan's activities. Have you ever wondered, why is it that God has allowed Satan to bring such chaos and confusion into my world? And my answer is to you, I don't know. I don't know. I can't presume to know why. Why did God allow Satan to hinder Paul from doing something that was good and right, seeing the Thessalonians and encourage them once again? I don't know. But it is enough for us to know this, that God is God, and He will thwart Satan's schemes, and yes, He will even use Satan to bring about His purposes. I want to give you one example that only the course and progress of time can give us perspective to understand. Let's pretend that we are missionaries to China in 1949. Mao has just overrun Chiang Kai-shek's armies, and we are being pressed to flee for our lives from the communist takeover of the entire country. He's thrown out the missionaries. And you and I have spent 30, 40 years laboring for the Lord in seeking to win and build and equip people to be disciples of Jesus Christ and build Jesus' church in China. And now everything that we've worked for and lived for is being stripped away, and we're leaving in flee of just trying to save our lives. And all the missionaries are gone. If you were to talk about Satan's schemes in 1949, you would certainly say that communism is one of them. You would certainly say that Satan hindered the progress of the gospel in China. And yet, between 1949 and now, the Church of Jesus Christ in China has exploded. It has grown exponentially. It has thrived. One of the ways in which it's thrived was that prior to 1949, there were all kinds of different dialects of Chinese. All kinds. There was no standardization of the characters in Chinese. None. It was a mess. People couldn't communicate with one another. One of the things the Chinese did, the communist Chinese said, was, we are going to have a standardized language, standardized writing. And they did it, and they forced it in their educational system. A standardized language, a standardized writing, so that everybody could understand each other. What do you think that did to the Word of God and the advancement of the gospel? It thrived! It thrived! So much so that I can think of Satan in his lair going, I won in 1949, and yet somehow God still won. Right? Can't you imagine Satan doing that? How is it that God still wins, Satan says, despite the fact that I've hindered? So be sure of this, that whatever is going on where we come to the I don't knows of Satan hindering, that God does know. And He is in complete control. And He will accomplish His great purposes. Even the obstacles, He will overcome. This term stopped is a military term. Satan hindered. He stopped us. It's a military term. How was He stopped? Was He stopped by sickness, opposition, politics? We don't know. But He doesn't give up on His relationship here with the Thessalonians. We endeavored even more eagerly, right? I wanted to come again and again. Satan hindered us. That doesn't mean He gives up on them. Because notice, Paul immediately advances in his thinking to the coming of Jesus again. What really matters is that we're going to be together when our Lord Jesus comes again. This last section is this big crescendo, this time for the process of discipleship. He says, what is it? What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of boasting? Again, a military term, the idea of the laurel wreath, the trophy of victory. Oh, we were hindered. We were stopped in military terms, but in fact, we were not stopped. We get the crown, the trophy of victory. And what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our trophy of victory? Is it not you, Thessalonians? You are our glory and our joy. Being with those that Paul has discipled as he meets the Lord when he comes again. At first blush, this sounds idolatrous. To say that Jesus coming again and some other people are our glory and our joy, but not in consideration of the obedience of a soldier. God gave Paul a commission. You will go and you will be my apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul said, I'm on my way. And nothing hindered him. Despite persecution and opposition and all the rest, he obeyed as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And so when he meets his commander at his coming, what's he going to say? He's going to say, my glory, my joy, my crown, right here, these people that I have been able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with. Do you have a similar joy? A similar crown? May I say just personally, what a treasure it is for me to contemplate the coming again of the Lord Jesus and to say, I had the privilege of being a pastor of this wonderful people. What a joy. Think of the coming of Christ in these terms. Of how it is that you have the privilege of presenting perhaps your children, your family members, your neighbors, and say, here's my glory and my joy. These people whom you've privileged me to enter into their world and to impart the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got one assignment for you for this week, and that is to identify a person that you've tried to imitate their Christian walk. Just identify someone you've tried to imitate in their Christian walk and to let them know what you have seen in them that you're trying to imitate. Just let them know about that. I think it'll be an encouragement to them. But could you go a little bit further along in the assignment? It's not part of the written assignment, okay. But could you go a little bit further? And after you've done that, just ask yourself this question. And who is it that I'm trying to live and speak the word of God before that they might be my glory and my joy when the Lord Jesus comes? Who am I investing in? What lives am I investing in? Just go that one step further, would you? Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that those who have put their faith in Christ would see this wonderful process of discipleship. First, of accepting the Word of God. Secondly, recognizing the opposition that's there. Thirdly, knowing that even though Satan hinders, it doesn't hinder you. And we can think of the privilege of presenting before you people with whom we have been a part of fulfilling the Great Commission, presenting them to you when you come back again, Lord. That will be our glory and joy, our crown of boasting, that we've followed our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to be more effective in these growing days of persecution. I believe persecution's coming for us believers here in this country. Help us to be strong in the Lord, in His mighty power. In Jesus' name, amen.